Welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class, where we take your questions and we answer them from the Word of God. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to transform our lives, and that you, O Lord, would work a mighty work in us, to draw us unto yourself, and to help us to see you, and to see the power of your working, and the power of your presence, and the love that you have for us. Help us, Lord, to understand your grace and your mercy and your love, and help us to understand your word and how to apply it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so, anyone have any questions that they would like us to look into? So you can email questions, questions@bcmh.org. You can also instant message the questions using Yahoo Messenger. Yahoo is the messaging ID, BBCMH 95037. And you can more than willing to add comments or ask questions as we go. So please send me your questions. I'd love to have them. A while back, we did some looking at evangelizing different groups and different people, and what they believe, where they deviate from the scriptures. And so I figured I would just take some of these and lump them together and looking at the cults. So when you think of the term cult, what is its normal use today? What's a cult?
Religious movement that follows one man.
Okay. Right. So there's a person or an organization that they adhere to the teaching of that person or that individual, with the understanding that that person or that individual, their teachings do not follow biblical Christian orthodoxy. Okay. So the concept of biblical orthodoxy is the key to the thing. And what you will have in with different people is different, slightly different variations or applications of that. So what are some examples of cults?
Yeah, the Moonies from West, I would call it the New Moonies Church.
That was definitely a cult. The Reverend Moon thought himself to be Jesus Christ, and I understand it.
Mormonism.
They themselves can become God, and that's where they
Scientologists,
where they basically try to deal with the power is within you, the strength is within you. It's all about what you are able to do, the God within idea. Jehovah's Witnesses, they are highly legalistic. They look at Jesus not as being God, but as being an exalted being. A few other things.
They go to the Watchtower writings.
Watchtower, yeah. They were most famous in the early 1800s and 1900s. They identified the exact date of the coming, return of the Lord Jesus Christ, about 8-10 times at the minimum. They stopped doing that in the 1970s, I think, when the last number was thrown out, 1970s, 1980s. And I think they came back and did another one. Just recently.
When eventually they'll get right.
Now, where some people will sit on the fence as to whether they would fall into that definition of cult or not, for example, the Roman Catholic Church. There are some that would definitely say, you know, check public education, would definitely say they're a cult. Okay. And if he didn't, they would be surprised by what he said. But you've got, remember the Waco in Waco, Texas, and everything, Jim Jones.
Jim Jones would be a cult leader, right? And corrections these guys.
Trans-Davidians.
Trans-Davidians. So those are all different cults. I would currently classify the movement of family radio as cultic.
They're still around.
Oh, yeah, they're still around.
What about the politicians?
They're Krishnas.
Yeah. But they're more like Hindu.
They're more in the Hindi region. Yeah.
So kind of a.
But it would still be.
They're not Christian. They don't think it pretends to be like some silly guys.
Okay, so anyway, so there's this whole paradigm of some things, right? What a cult is. And so we're going to take a look at some of the things that identify how in the world do we recognize what is a cult. So Deuteronomy 18:22. And we'll go over
I will raise him up to be prophet from among the brethren, like unto me, and put my words in his mouth. He shall speak unto them all that I shall command. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who shall presume to speak the word of my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of my God, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thy heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing fall not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it for such a thing, thou shalt not be afraid.
Okay. So, what is the characteristic, normal characteristic of a cultic mindset?
They have some organization claims to speak for God.
Okay. So they're going to have some sort of prophetic figure or office, which is fine to a degree. So the Mormons have Joseph Smith as their prophet. You've got Jehovah's Witnesses have the Watchtower Society. You have, you know, we talked about the Koresh, we talked about Jones.
The Adventists, do they have that white?
Yeah, the Adventists have white. Now, and Family Radio also has their prophet. Now, does the prophet always identify themselves as a prophet?
No, they call themselves a teacher or something.
So how do we know if it is a prophetic saying, they are taking on the role of a prophet as opposed to being a teacher or a preacher?
They claim the Word of God says such and such. It's really not reading the Bible. Death went into the Family Radio. It's right. Fairly much a good Bible teacher, but you kind of go off on tangents that...
Right, and so what you have is some people won't take that on the moral of the prophet and won't necessarily by the follower be acknowledged or recognized as a prophet. But what they will do, directly or indirectly, say, God has said, and then you go look the scriptures and God does not say that. Now that doesn't mean that that's not what God desires or implies, right? But, for example, did God say that God is a Trinity? No, he doesn't say that. But the concept of the triune God is definitely biblical because it's an implied statement. And so, for example, what you will have with using Family Radio, they will say, God has said that he is the God, Jesus is returning on such and such a day. But we can point to the scriptures that says nobody knows the day or the hour of the return of Christ. So therefore, to say that is to take on a prophetic role as a false prophet. So there's two things that will identify a prophetic or a false prophet. One is a prophetic office which says God said, when the scriptures clearly say, God said no. Okay, so such as when Christ is coming again. The other task, the other way to identify the false prophet is when someone says, God said such and such will happen, and then a legitimate time frame for the event has taken place, and it did not happen. So, for example, with Joseph Smith, as I understand it, he identified a couple of people, I can't remember their names off the top of my head, that were always going to be in an exalted position within the church. But then in a year or 2 years, these two individuals were excommunicated from the church. Clearly, he's not speaking for God. Now, what do you do if someone claims to be speaking for God and it becomes obvious that he is not speaking for God?
Apparently, it's supposed to kill him.
So, we're not going to literally take out and stone him, so what do we do? Okay? We don't listen to him. Number one, we don't listen to him. Number two, we try to warn those that do. Okay? And sometimes the problem that we have with false prophets or false teachers is not so much in what they say, but in what they don't say. So, for example, there's a well-known gentleman who claims to be speaking for God who will say absolutely nothing about the existence of sin. Is he a false prophet of God? Absolutely, he is. And he's refusing to say what God said. Those are typically harder. So, we identify the fact that there's typically a prophet involved that we can identify the legitimacy of their prophets and their prophecy and ask questions about what about their prophecies. Mark 9, 38 to 40.
John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone using your name to cast out demons, but we told him to stop because he wasn't in our group." "Don't stop him," Jesus said. "No one who performs a miracle in my name will soon be able to speak evil of me. Anyone who is not against us is for us."
Okay. So this is one of the characteristics, common characteristics of a cult. Now, in a cult, what happens in a cult when you say, "I am not going to be part of this organization anymore"? Okay. So there is either the threat of, or and if you actually do leave, the carrying out of a rejection by the people that you once were that are part of that organization. So if you're, let's say, in Mormonism, it's not uncommon in Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, actually the Roman Catholic Church is quite common in that you will communicate to the people, "I don't buy what you're saying, I don't fully get it, whatever, and I'm going to move from this organization to another organization over here." And their parents, their siblings, their children, their neighbors, their friends are basically not allowed to speak with them anymore. It's like a person died. The person is gone. Okay, they don't no longer exist. Now, why do they do that?
The deterrent.
Yeah, it's a deterrent. Because if you know that you will be ostracized for leaving,
the Jewish religion did a lot for the people leaving Judaism to Christianity. The Muslims,
Muslims, many Muslims will do that. Of course, if you talk to your average Muslim in the U.S., they'll tell you that they don't, but I don't buy it. So your Islam is known for doing that. Unfortunately, the Amish and the Quakers are quite well known for doing that. It's called a shunning. They literally turn their back on the person. They don't exist anymore. The Mormon Church has done that. Jehovah's Witnesses do that. Some fundamental Baptists will do that. But that is a cultic experience.
Does the Jewish?
The Jews probably do, especially if they go to Christianity.
Yeah. Because they go to Christianity, they this home.
Right. Because they look at it as with the Jews, it's a little bit different but very similar. It's not so much a cultic issue per se, but for them it is a betrayal of the historical culture. I think it's more of a cultural issue than a religious issue. But they're intertwined. And in Jewish culture, it's tough to separate the two from the observant.
So would you call Judaism a cult?
I would refer to it as a type of cult, definitely. Now, what you do have as a secondary problem is in sociological circles, the term cult is used as a distinct entity regardless of faith. So they would definitely refer to, and you'll read books that are very positive about Judaism, but they refer to it as the cult of Judaism because it's related to culture itself. And so the term cult is that we're using here is more in line with a religious association of cultists and cult activities. And where there, and then there's that distinction, that separation that they make. They're very well known for their separatist attitude.
Anyone that doesn't claim that Jesus Christ is God, are they like a cult?
Definitely, they are currently in the cult of the Antichrist movement, whether or not they lump together or not. I would consider atheism a type of cult, among other things. But that would be one of the characteristics that we'll look at, which is what we're going to look at right now. John 8, 23 and 24. I mentioned this verse before.
And he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins.
So I mentioned this because this is one of those things with the emerging church movement, for example, that they violate this. You have the Mormons who violate this verse, and with the message behind it, Jehovah's Witnesses, Islam, atheists, pretty much all of the cults will deal with this one appropriately. Now, the word that, one of the things I like about the King James, it's the only Bible that does it, is it places certain words on italics. Why do they do that? It's not actually in the text. They do that to try and make the text more readable. Okay, now, an interesting thing is sometimes go through passages and read it without the italics. So, for example, we say here, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins. What is he saying?
He's God.
He's God. And if you don't believe he's God, what's he saying? You're going to die in your sins. Okay? Which is why, I mentioned about the emerging church movement. One of the books I read by McManus basically said, to believe in the deity of Jesus Christ is not essential to being a Christian. That's a paraphrase. Except for Jesus said, believing in the deity of Jesus Christ is essential to being a Christian. I'm going to believe Jesus over McManus any day. Okay? What will happen in the cults is they will do different things with this. For example, Jehovah's Witness, they will deny the deity of Jesus Christ. He is not God. Jehovah is God. And Jesus is his son, a created being. And that Jesus may have been the first created being, and through him the rest of creation took place. But that's how they would phrase that, to reconcile the two other things. Mormonism is a little more interesting because some Mormons anyway are a little more open about their polytheism. And they don't have a problem with Jesus being God. They just have a problem, which I haven't figured out the definition yet, and they can't explain it to me. they have a problem with Jesus being divine. Can someone explain to me the difference? If you are divine, you are, by definition, God. And because, again, Mormonism is generally open about their polytheism, that the one that we call Yahweh or Jehovah was originally a human being, and he became an exalted human being, became so exalted to the point that he was given his own universe to be, or his own world, I'm not sure exactly the phraseology he used, to be God over. And so the problem with that is, Isaiah 44, I think it's 44:8, when God says, by the way, there is no other God, I'm not aware of any other God. If God, who we call God, is just an exalted human being who achieved a level of deity, of becoming a God, would he be aware of other gods if he was really omniscient? And absolutely he would be. Otherwise, if there are other gods and he is not aware of all of other gods, is he omniscient? No. So there's a lot of things he plainly doesn't know. It's over his head. And so that God is an inferior God. The God that would be superior is the God that created him, basically. So it's, how do you get to know that God? Well, you can't. Because he's completely unknown. And so you go back down into forms of paganism and polytheism, and it just makes a big mess again. So you can confront him with those issues. Because especially with the Mormons, they will use the King James Bible. So you can use that to your advantage to show them things. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they use the New World Translation, and you can try to point out the fact that they are actually polytheists. How do we know that Jehovah's Witnesses are closet polytheists? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, was with God, and the Word was a God. That's polytheism. So those are some of the things that you can point out. One of the things that I've had when encountering Jehovah's Witnesses, and kind of hand it over to do over again, is point out the separation, the distinction between between the Father and the Son. And when they say, see, you're talking about two individuals, say, you're absolutely right, I'm talking about two individuals. Concede, I am talking about two individuals. The question is whether or not Jesus is God. That's the only question. Because if they're two individuals, and Jesus is in fact God, and there's only one God, you immediately have not two gods, but you have a dyadic. To go to triadic, you just one more step going to the Holy Spirit. So it's not that big of a job to go from two, just dealing with that issue. But that's probably not the most significant issue. Let's go to 1 Timothy 1:3-4.
Because on the Jehovah's Witness, their Bible's been, the World Translations has been done about 2 months ago.
Okay.
But they're still in denial. They won't accept even 90%, you know, on the Bible, who is God. They're still denying.
Because
they won't bring up their version of it.
Absolutely. And what you can do is you can point out some things. So, for example, to the Jehovah's Witnesses, Hebrews 1:8. You can do this with Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, because I've had this discussion with the JW. It says, but unto or towards the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Who, what title is being associated with the Son then?
God.
Okay, now, I don't have the New World Translation on here because it's pathetic. Anyway. The New World Translation, according to Jehovah's Witness, says, it doesn't say, but unto or to the Son, but he says, in regards to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever. Can someone explain to me the difference between those? is if I say, but with regard to the Son, he says the throne of God is forever and ever. Is he still calling the Son God?
Yes.
He's saying in regard to the Son, your throne, your throne, O God. Who's the object of the communication?
Still the Son. I gotta go revise it again.
But that is an interesting thing there. Okay.
The Son is called to abide still at Ephesus. When I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Neither give to fables and endless genealogies, which minister Christians, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith.
So what happens in the cults is they will listen to various fables and they will think that they are actually the words of God. They will actually believe, for example, Joseph Smith actually stuck his face into a hat and read off of these tablets, and they were actually the divine words of God and all these things. And from a historical perspective, yeah, he did stick his face in a hat. But the words weren't of God, because they disagreed with God's word. Okay. But they will adhere to that. The Muslims, for example, will yield to the idea that, you know, the Quran was written by Muhammad, and this guy was completely illiterate. He did not know how to read or write. How do you explain that? I mean, it's divine, right? There's two things that you can deal with that. One thing is, if a totally illiterate person suddenly begins able to read and write, does that mean that he's encountered and doing the work of God? No, absolutely not. But like, that's got nothing to do with whether or not what he wrote is divine. In fact, Satan is a great deceiver. Not a problem. The second problem with it, from what I understand, is that Muhammad never actually wrote the Quran. It was his caliphs after him. They wrote what they heard Muhammad say. So who is a literate person? The caliphs. The people that were after him. It wasn't Muhammad that wrote it, as I understand. Of course, your Muslim will vehemently disagree with that. As I also understand it, under Omar, who was the second major caliph, there were seven versions of the Quran, and they completely disagreed with one another in certain sections. What he did, so let's unify Islam, let's pull all them together, and he burned six of the seven copies. So much for their unity. As I also understand it today, that one of the major differences between the Shiite and the Sunnis is they actually have a different Quran. It's not hugely different. I don't know the extent of the differences, but they're different in the Arabic, which is so much for the, it's always perfect in the original Arabic. Okay. So these are things that will set them apart, but they're not, and they're useful information, but it's not what's going to be useful, all that necessarily useful in bringing them to an understanding of Christ. The issue with a prophet can, let's look at your prophet and say, was your prophet actually a prophet? Because if you can identify the false prophecies of their prophet, you have demonstrated that their prophet is a false prophet, and therefore should not be adhered to or listened to. Try again, finding the prophet. So we're going to take a look at some principles for Christians to remember. 2 Timothy 4, 2-4.
Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For a time will come when they will not endure a sound doctrine, but after their own lust, shall they eat to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from truth, and shall be turned unto fables.
Okay, so what is the principle here that we need to keep in mind as we are to preach the word? We don't need to get caught up in high and lofty arguments and rhetoric. What we need to do is proclaim
God said, Jesus said, Christ said, Paul said, and Paul is writing, communicating the Word of God. So we need to teach what the Word of God says. Okay? So Deuteronomy 18 comes in by saying, well, Jesus said, you know, God said, he tests the prophets. We go to 1 John, and I think it's chapter 2, that he says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit. So someone says, look, there's the spirit of God moving in this place. Okay, let's test the spirit. Let's find out if what they're doing is correct. Now, how do we find out if what they're doing is correct? We check it against the scriptures. Acts 17, the Bereans. These were more noble. Okay? And so we take what people are saying and say it doesn't square with scriptures. Because you will have cults today, cultic mindset anyway, that says you cannot be saved unless you speak in tongues. Well, let's go see what Paul said about tongues. And in fact, Paul said tongues are basically worthless if you don't have an interpreter. And with the interpreter, they're only at best as good as prophecy or proclaiming what God said. Because he's using the term prophecy, not in terms of, by the way, you're going to have a sale today and it's going to make somebody talking about. They're talking about the prophecy of what did God say. Okay. And there's also, we've got to preach the word, we've got to use the word of God to help people to see the weakness of what their teacher. 1 Corinthians 1, 22-25.
1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22-25. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men.
Okay, so what are some of the principles here? There's a couple of them.
Preach Christ crucified.
Yeah. Preach Christ crucified. Now, what's the power in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ?
He rose from the dead, and he bore our sins to the cross.
So, what we have with the crucifixion is we have the payment for sin having been made. Now, the Muslim, when you bring up the issue of that, it says, well, Allah is not forgiving. He just forgets. On what basis can he forgive? The payment hasn't been paid. Well, he just forgives. He just lets it go. But see, and under what you then have, what's the problem that you have then with the Muslim God? Is he just? No. Because if a heinous crime is committed and the judge says, oh, go on home, has justice been served? No.
I think Muslim is for the case of it. Again, it's the your good deeds will make up for it.
Absolutely.
You're just going to manage work. You've got to go to Mecca. You've got to give alms. Do all this other stuff. It's just, again, it's man's doctrine. I do, and I get something versus, you know, God does it all for you.
Absolutely.
Thank you, sir.
Right.
But, well, that's what atheism is about as well. You're doing a good deed.
Yeah, ultimately. And they've got a problem with the generic problem with the atheism to find good. And so we'll get to that in just a second. But what you do have is we've got to preach the crucifixion of Christ, which means why did he die? What did it accomplish? Why is that the right way? Why is that just? Why is that honorable? Why is that? And being able to deal with those questions. And at the same time, ask the people the questions. For example, you could ask the Mormon friends, well, how do you know what does it take to become qualified to become your own God? Because that's what their goal is, right? And in fact, one of the things that I did with the Mormon one time, I don't know if you ever came to believe, but at least to a seat out there, I asked them what was the original beginning of sin? And of course, everyone runs to the fruit. I said, well, let's just take a step back. What is it that Satan said to Eve? You shall be as gods. What is the Mormon highest goal? You should be as gods. Their highest goal is to follow Satan. Try that one on. Okay? Because
Because that's what they're proclaiming. I want to follow what Satan said. Okay, so we're going to take a look at Romans 4, verses 3 to 5.
For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh his reward not rendered of grace, but of death. But to them that worketh not, but believeth on him, that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness.
Okay. Now here's where we get into the question of works. So you talk to the Muslim, you talk to the Mormon, you talk to the Jehovah's Witnesses, you talk to the Roman Catholics, they'll all communicate, you gotta have works.
Justified by works.
Okay, now, what does Paul say are the ramifications or the results of working for salvation? What happens?
God owes you something.
God owes you something. You have incurred a debt before God. And it's not that you are indebted to God, but now God is indebted to you. Okay, because when you work, you receive wages. And now you work for your salvation, so therefore God owes you salvation. And that's one problem. They have placed themselves in power and authority over God. That's bizarre. Now, a secondary question. You can always ask them, and they will never, they can never answer. How do you know when you've done enough works?
You never do. As Martin Luther drew himself crazy trying to couldn't do enough work.
Right.
So that he couldn't make enough, do enough things.
But is it a worthwhile question to ask them when they're talking about you got to do these things? Okay, so I go to church every Sunday. I do this, I do that, I do something. Did I do enough to merit entrance into heaven? What's the best answer they can come up with? Either no or, well, I don't know, maybe.
Well, I said she, what happened? She said she did because of, what is the thing?
The rosary.
No, not the rosary.
Indulgences, what the FCC
bought. She knew that she put enough on.
She paid enough.
She paid enough because of,
It's one of those things
that they mess up. Yeah, well, after that, I said, well, then, after all that, why is it that they can pray?
They've still got a secondary problem if they're still alive. What happens if they commit a mortal sin? Starts all over again.
But the priest has to be close by when they die.
But the fact is that they said, well, I've gotten enough. So here's the question you can ask them.
Oh, confirmation.
Okay, confirmation.
Yes.
Fine. Here's the question that you can ask them when they say, look, I know I've got all the works I've got. It's a done deal. How do you know? How do you know for a fact that you've got all of the things done that you need to have done? Do you have a checklist that has been signed, sealed, delivered, and authorized by God that says, this is the checklist that you perform all of these tasks perfectly without error, and you're in my presence. And by the way, who's the arbiter of without error?
Confirmation. She had a confirmation. Confirmation that she's confirmed.
And who did the confirming? And who qualified the priest to do that? And how do you know that that actually took place? I mean, there's always 1,000 questions you can ask. And it's basically going through the questions like, well, how do you know that this is true? What do you mean by confirmed? And what in the world does that mean? Is that like you got an airline ticket from you know, we get these ticket confirmations, you're going to take an airline flight, you fill out all the paperwork, they send you an email confirmation, says, okay, you're embedded. Did you get your email from God? Well, no, it came by the priest. Well, how do you know the priest got it right? Well, because he told me. How do you know he received it right? So always going to boil down to an I don't know, because it has to.
I think the sequence is you make your accomplish all this for you, make your first communion.
Right.
You'd be baptized, make your first communion, and then you are confirmed by the bishop. And the bishop comes and all these kids that are, I don't know, 12, 13 years old, I believe, are blessed by the bishop, and now they're confirmed in the faith, more or less. It isn't, they don't believe that that assures them a seat in heaven. But that now they've done all the things necessary to be either good Catholics. And so, but beyond that, they never know.
In fact, isn't it a sin to say you know?
I'm sorry?
Don't they consider that a sin to say that you know?
Yes, that's a sin of presumption. You cannot know. And so, but what you're left with is almost entirely, I mean, you know, is it justified by faith plus works? But what you're left with is works. And you're relying on works because justification by faith isn't enough.
So now what you can expect to happen sometimes is that people will turn the tables on you. So, for example, you're saying, you're communicating, it's not by works, not by works, and it's like, okay, well, how do you know that you're going to be going to heaven? What do you say?
1
John 5:13, which says,
I have written this to you, you believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life.
Okay. So, these things are written that you may know you have eternal life. Now, what things are written? How do you really know?
Jesus paid the price.
Jesus paid the price. And it's entrusting myself to that. That's what you get back to. Christ paid the price. I could never have enough works to merit salvation. What does Isaiah say about my good works?
Filthy rags.
And how many of you want to know what the Hebrew word actually means? Worse than that. Okay, but the point is that our works, in light of who God is filthy rags. Look at Isaiah chapter 6, right? We don't necessarily have to turn them, but remember what's going on with Isaiah 6?
Oh, that's when they took the glory of God.
Yeah. What was me? So here is a man of God saying, I'm a dead man because I've seen the glory of God. He's acknowledging that his efforts, his works, that he had no right to be there. But because he believed and trusted in God, God said, I will purge you, cleanse you, and bring you to myself.
Gospel of John chapter 12, Jesus actually references that and says, hey, you're talking about me. And it's amazing. You know, after Jesus, I'm better.
One of many. And so, what's going to happen is we have to remember that we can't work for our salvation because our works do nothing more than degrade the gift of grace. Because it ceases being grace and it becomes a debt. And now you're saying God owes you. God is indebted to you. Okay? And that just, most people just cringe at that concept and they don't get that. That's what Paul's saying. So we bring them back to this concept. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 6.
We are human, but we don't wage wars as humans do. We use God's mighty weapons, not worldly weapons, to knock down the strongholds of human reasoning and to destroy false arguments. We destroy every crowd of obstacle that keeps people from knowing God. We capture their rebellious thoughts and teach them to obey Christ. And after you have become fully obedient, we will punish everyone who remains disobedient.
Okay. So, what do we as Christians need to keep in mind when we're talking to people of other faiths?
Use God's word.
Use God's word. We have to remember that we have to take every thought, every idea, every concept that is brought up, and we need to evaluate it in light of the scriptures. And that doesn't mean just our thoughts. It doesn't mean just their thoughts. It means all of our thoughts. is what I'm communicating in agreement with the Word of God? Is what they're communicating in agreement or disagreement with the Word of God? And sometimes the differences can be solved. Now, I haven't actually had the conversation with the Mormon, but if you talk to a Mormon about sanctification, he does not have the same definition of sanctification that I do. Sanctification is a process of becoming sanctified, becoming holy, becoming more Christ-like as you move through your day. It is the work of the Spirit of God within me. The Mormon, I don't know exactly their definition, but it's a slightly different one. And so what you will sometimes find is at the 30,000-foot level, when you're talking to some of these cultic people, you're actually agreeing with them. And there's where they try to rope you in. And see, the Mormon will try to tell you that, look, we're just Christians just like you. The problem is, define these terms. Define what it means to become godlike. Now, to you and I, when we talk about we want to become like Christ, does that mean we want to become our own divine being in charge of a world and therefore have people look to us as God? Is that what we mean? No, but that's what they mean. When we say God Christ-like, that means that our character, our decisions, our words, and our thoughts conform to what Christ would have us to think, to say, and to do. Does not mean that we become now the new arbiters of what is true. Christ is always the arbiter of what is true. We're just trying to understand his view of truth and use his view of truth instead of our own. Two different definitions of words and phrases and concepts. And we need to be able to break down those questions. Take our imaginations, take everything, our self-exaltations, and their self-exaltations, and say, let's take a look at what God says. And break down the definition, break down the barriers, so that you can come to a point of where we begin seeing where there's a divergence. If you talk to them, again, you can talk to the Mormons. I've talked to the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Muslims, and at a certain level, we're all agreeing on the same thing. Okay? We dig further underneath, so we begin getting more and more. For example, of those religions that I mentioned, how many would agree with the statement that Jesus is a prophet of God? All of them would. But now comes the rub. When Jesus says, "Behold, before Abraham was, I am," what does that mean? He's God. Mormon won't have a problem with that. Jehovah's Witness will. Muslim won't. In fact, a Muslim will argue, well, Jesus never said that. Which then, what's your question to him? How do you know? Where's your proof? Well, because that's what Muhammad said. Well, where's your proof? I've got documentation that says that Jesus said that predates Muhammad. He's got a problem, not me. Okay. So, let's see, some things that we can tell those that are in cults. Romans 2, 3 through 5. 2 through 7, sorry.
And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and do the same, thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despise thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up unto yourself thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life.
So some of the things that we can communicate about God is he's the judge. Right? Do you think you can escape the judgment of God? God's the judge, and his judgment is perfect. What kind of sin can you commit that God would say, big deal? So dealing with the righteousness of God is a good thing to look at. How righteous and how perfect is God's judgment? Is he always just? And then if they talk about, well, of course God is always just, is it just to let the guilty go? Well, of course it's not just to let the guilty go. Okay? Have you ever lied, sinned? Have you ever, defiled the name of God, used the name abusively, mistreated women? You've got a whole litany of sins that you can identify. Have you ever done those things? Okay, well, you're guilty before God. Under what conditions can he let you go? Because if God is just, and the penalty, well, we'll just repent, and he'll just forgive me. But has a payment been made? There's a penalty for sinning against God. Where's your payment? The only payment that God has ever accepted for the penalty for sin is Christ. That's it. And so without Christ, how do you expect to get in? How do you expect the judge to be allowed legally to dismiss your case? Christ paid the penalty for my sins. What are you going to do about sports?
Some people may use verse 7 to say, I have to work.
I have what?
Explain verse 7. Some people would say, I have to keep working.
Okay. I have to keep working. Okay. To them who by patient continuance and doing well seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. So they're patient. We're continuing to do good things. That's fine. Has the payment been made? See, they can say we're working to do good things, to seek glory and honor. But is God bound, and is He mandated to give you such glory and honor? Is He required to honor you? Absolutely not. So if He's not required to honor you, then there's no requirement for Him to bring you into His presence. You still haven't won anything. The payment for penalty is still there. You may commit one sin. Okay? In your entire life, you did one thing wrong. The rest of your life is entirely perfect. But you've got this one mark on you. How far does that mark remove you from God's presence? An infinite distance. You have defiled the image of the victim. You've got a penalty before God. How can you pay? So even with this one, we'll just work extra hard. Okay? Well, Jesus says that when we work hard, all we've done is our reasonable service. When we do everything that God asks us to do, all we've done is that which is reasonable. We haven't done anything to overcome failure. We've still got a problem, folks. You've still got to overcome failure. And Jesus says that there's no amount to overcome failure. This is okay. Well, Paul talks about being wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. I can't remember what Jesus says, but he talks about when you having done everything that was asked of you, you have just done that, but that's all you've done to the past. You haven't done above and beyond. Right? And so, in order to overcome sin, you have to go above and beyond. Well, of the good works that even your most focused worker for God, the works that they're doing, that God asks them to do those things. Not let's not get into the why, but the giving the alms, the praying for people, all the works of service that you can do. Did God ask them, in a sense, to do those things? Go tell people about him? Absolutely. Go do those things. So how can you outwork God's commands for you to work? Does that make sense? because you can't. You cannot outwork God's expectations. Because his expectations is so aligned with his nature and character, which is perfect holiness. So until you're perfectly holy, you need Christ. You commit one infraction, you need Christ all the more. Not only that, but John 3:36 is another good one. If you do not believe in Christ, commit your way to Christ, then you're not believing God. And as a result of that, the wrath of God abides upon you. So if you don't need Christ, the wrath of God abides upon you. Pointing again to the necessity for Christ. Christ alone, because only he can pay that penalty. Go to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11.
Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God.
So what you can do is you can communicate with the corporate person. Have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen something? Have you ever looked for some of the commands of God? Have you ever looked upon someone with lust? Have you ever had hatred in your heart? Have you ever made a decision and come back later and said, man, that was a wrong decision because God didn't tell what God wanted me to do? Have you ever made a mistake? Because, you know, this is not what God wants. But he says, look, these people that turn their back upon God, even for a moment, they don't inherit the kingdom of God. But he says, what happens, though, is if you have been washed with the blood of Christ, then your sins have been covered up by his blood, taken care of by his blood. He's paid the penalty. So get back to the gospel again. Jesus paid it all. Our sins, our works, and our efforts can only detract from the gift of God through grace. So it's holding on to that grace card. It's all of grace. You know, the righteousness of God, the holiness of Christ. Romans 10, 5.
I bear them record that they have a seed of God, but not according to knowledge, for they need the assurance of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, not submitting themselves unto the righteousness of God. Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses described the righteousness which is of the law. But the man who does those things shall be
required. So a lot of times you'll encounter these people have a real zeal for God. How righteous is God? Perfect righteousness. What does God expect? What does he expect?
Perfection.
Perfection. So how do you overcome your lack of perfection?
Yeah, we're dead. Christ is perfect. We fulfill the law.
Right. What he's saying is, and he says in other places, that we have been clothed in or cloaked in the righteousness of Christ. We wear his righteousness, not our unrighteousness. And so it's dealing with that perfect righteousness of God, dealing with our need for his grace and his mercy, that our works, our efforts accomplished nothing. Okay? And typically what you'll encounter is they will sometimes communicate things about, well, this is what God expects, and it's below par of what God wants. Well, God expects you just to do your very best. Is that what God expects?
Yeah, follow the law.
Yeah. Okay. God doesn't just simply expect you to do your very best. He expects your character to line up with his character. And so as a result of that, and they say, well, God just wants you to do your very best, they're ignorant of God's righteousness. When they're saying, well, God would never enter into the world, it's just into our world and become one of us, it's just not something he could do because he doesn't, God doesn't need sleep, he doesn't need to eat, doesn't need to do this. That's a Muslim argument, by the way. The argument goes, and but see, that's the way you view God, not the way God presented himself. What prohibits God from entering into our world as he knew it? Well, he just wouldn't do it. Well, how do you know? Of course, they don't like those arguments, and they try to work around them. And what you'll find a lot of times when you're dealing with the cultic, and I go ahead and throw Islam as the cultic, is you'll get them trying to argue around in circles. Okay? And what we need to do as Christians is we need to break the cycle of a circle. Get back to the holiness and righteousness of God, the sinfulness of man, the necessary payment for sin. How do we overcome sin? And the character and the perfection of Christ. You need to get back to those issues. Those are some of the thoughts that I have. Any other thoughts, ideas, concepts, questions?
It says I'm fully evil.
I'm wholly evil. Yeah, that's right. Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much that you have given to us your word to express to our hearts and our minds that though we have these bodies of sin and sin dwells within us and around us, yet, O Lord, you have cared enough for us to enter in our world to not just show us the way, but to become the way. To help us to see that we have sinned against you, and our only hope is to thrust ourselves upon the mercy of God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And through faith in Christ, and faith in Christ alone, can we have hope. Bless us, Lord, and help us to communicate your grace to others in Jesus' name.